Looking this morning at the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, and if we were to give a subtitle to this book, we would say that it is the sufferers for Christ. The sufferers for Christ. You remember on several occasions during our Lord's ministry, he gave his disciples what we might call fair warning. Have you ever dealt with somebody and they said, oh, you know, if you do this, everything's going to be wonderful, everything's going to be great, you know, it's just going to be perfect, kind of like dealing with landlords, you know. Everything's just be wonderful, everything's going to be great. And then you find out later, boy, that sure didn't play out the way I thought, you know. Yeah, dealing with people, sometimes it's that way. But you know, the Lord, from the very beginning, the Lord was very upfront. He was very honest with his disciples. He said, let me tell you something, guys. You follow me, you're going to have a hard time. You walk in obedience to my word, things are going to be tough. They hated me. Remember, Jesus told them right up front. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They wouldn't listen to me, they're not going to listen to you either. He was very upfront with them from the very beginning. He told them that they were going to be hated, that they're going to suffer shame, they're going to suffer persecution. From the very beginning, he told them all of that. And then you remember the Apostle Paul told the very same thing to his young protege in the ministry, if we could put it that way. You remember Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He made it very clear. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, notice he did not say that every Christian will suffer persecution. Some people are Christians and nobody knows it. Right? They disguise it very well. Nobody knows there's something different about them. They become chameleon Christians. They blend in with their surroundings. But when you take a stand for Jesus Christ and you determine you're going to live according to his word, and you're going to put him first in your life, and you begin to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told Timothy, just mark it down. You're going to suffer persecution. Well, that's the very subject Peter is going to be dealing with in the epistle that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so let's begin by noticing together in our survey that this book of 1 Peter has five chapters. There are five chapters. Excuse me. Five chapters in this book of 1 Peter. There's 105 verses. 105 verses. Let's begin, first of all, number one, the introduction. And in the introduction, of course, as we have seen each time, there is letter A, the title. In 1525 A.D., William Tyndale, you remember, translated the New Testament from the Greek, and he translated the title of this book as being the first epistle of St. Peter the Apostle. And that's basically the same title that we have today. Different variations, but basically it's the first epistle of Peter. We see then, of course, the penman, letter B. The penman. As we have said each time before, we know that God himself is the author of this book. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we know that God is the author. But when it comes to the penman, we need to give some understanding here. In the post Babylon period of the history of Israel, the name Simon, which is actually a contracted form of the old name Simeon. Remember, one of the sons of Judah was named Simeon. And so the contracted form of that is Simon. And there are many men, because it was a popular name, there are many men mentioned in the Bible who carried the name of Simon. The many Simons are found in the Bible. In fact, two of them were called to be an apostle. There were two Simons who were called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, there was Simon the Canaanite, you remember. Simon the Canaanite, he's mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 4. He's also referred to as Simon Zelotes in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 15. And this man was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another Simon that we find who was an apostle, and that is the Simon who the Bible says that Jesus called Cephas. That's found in John chapter 1, verse number 42. And of course, Cephas is an Aramaic word. Cephas is an Aramaic word which means a stone or a rock. It means a stone or a rock. And the Greek translation for Cephas is Petros, from which we get the name Peter. And so the idea then here is simply that this was the name, the common name, by which we know the apostle Simon Peter. Simon Peter. That's the name that he's commonly known by. And so when we turn then to chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So immediately then this man is identified for us as being Simon Peter. Now this understanding is even more clearly confirmed when we compare what is found in this book of 1 Peter, when we compare what we find in this book with the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts. And when we compare what Simon Peter preached in the book of Acts, and we compare it to what we find here in the book of 1 Peter, we find that there are some very great similarities. I'll just give you three of them that you can look at later in your own time. But if you compare 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and Acts chapter 2, verse 23, very clear similarity. Compare 1 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, with Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Very clear. They are very much the same. And also 1 Peter 4, verse 5, and Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Again, the similarities are marked and distinct. So, like the Apostle Paul, it seems that Peter, for whatever reason, wrote this book, but he wrote with a secretary. He wrote with a secretary. Now, we don't know why. Remember, we said Paul, we thought, wrote with a secretary because he had an eye problem. I don't know what Peter's problem was, but apparently he wrote with a secretary. In fact, the secretary is named for us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12. It was a man by the name of Silvanus. And so the Apostle Peter then clearly is, we're going to say, the penman of this book that we're dealing with today. Now let us see, let's notice the date of the book. When it comes to the date for the writing of this book, there has been no real agreement. In fact, there's been quite a bit of controversy about it. However, there are a couple of points that I believe will give us a proper idea about when this book was written. A couple of things. First of all, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the traditional view that Peter founded the church in Rome, that he was the first bishop of the church in Rome. And that view has been not only taught widespread, but it has also become one of the, I guess we could say, one of the cardinal teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter founded the church in Rome, that he was the first bishop of the church in Rome. But let me just say that is actually based on a religious rewrite of history. You can make history say whatever you want it to say with a little bit of editing, right? And so that's basically based on a rewrite of history. Truth of the matter is, if Peter, please understand I said if Peter founded the church at Rome, and if Peter had been the pastor of the church at Rome, as has been said, then the Apostle Paul would have never had a desire to go to Rome. Did you get that? If Peter had founded the church, and if Peter had been there, Paul would have had no desire to go. You say, how do you know that? Well, notice what he said. In Romans, writing to the church at Rome, here's what he said. Romans 15:20. He said, I strive to preach the gospel, notice it, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So if Peter was there and pastoring them, Paul said, I don't want to go build on his foundation. I want to go somewhere where Christ is not named, where there has been no solid work established. Paul said, that's where I want to go. And between 56 to 57 AD, when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, when he wrote this epistle, it's interesting to notice that even though in Romans chapter 16, he mentioned 28 church leaders by name, none of them are named Peter. None of them are named Peter. And so clearly, this church was not started by Peter. It was not started by Peter. So what are we looking at then? Well, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, the church that is at Babylon. Now, you read commentaries, and there has been a lot of fanciful thinking. And there have been many commentators who have said, well, this Babylon here is actually a code name. And what Peter really meant there was Rome, you know. Well, first of all, it's easier to spell Rome than Babylon, right? Rome only has four letters. I can even spell it. R-M-E-O, right? No, that's Romeo. But anyway, Rome, and very clearly, it's much easier to say, much easier to express. And yet people have come up with the idea that it was some kind of code, that this Babylon was actually speaking of the mystery Babylon that John wrote about in the book of Revelation, which is very interesting because when this book was written, John hadn't written Revelation yet. But at any rate, they say this is that mystery Babylon, and it's talking about Rome, and it's a spiritual code that Peter is giving to us. Well, actually, I believe that this Babylon is the literal Babylon located in Mesopotamia. That's where he was. He was in Mesopotamia. And he says that the church that is there is saluting these people to whom he is writing. I agree with the Easton's Dictionary of the Bible. It says very well, the Babylon mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13 was not Rome, as some have thought, but the literal city of Babylon, which was inhabited by many Jews at the time when Peter wrote. And I believe that nails it very clearly. So we're going to stand on the literal interpretation of the text without trying to secretly bring in some hidden mystical code. And we're going to say that this book was actually written. It was written from the city of Babylon. And it was written probably between 64 to 68 A.D. By the way, while we're talking about Peter, let me just mention this. There is also a considerable amount of evidence, showing that Peter was actually killed and he was buried, not in Rome, as tradition says. But rather that he was crucified and buried in Jerusalem. Crucified and buried in Jerusalem. Probably he died in Jerusalem about 1 year before the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD. But Peter is the writer and wrote about this time from the city of Babylon. Now let's notice number two, the purpose. First of all, there is the historical purpose. Peter stated his reason for writing namely to encourage those believers in the northern part of Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. These were believers who were in the northern parts of Asia Minor. They were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ, even though they were far removed from Rome. Yet because of the persecution that had broken out in 64 AD after the city of Rome burned, Nero blamed it on the Christians, and even though they were far removed from Rome, yet Nero's arm was able to reach them. And there was a persecution that was raised against them. And so Paul is writing to encourage these believers who are suffering persecution there in Asia Minor. We also see there is a theological purpose for the book. The theological purpose for the book. Theologically, this book deals with end times. It deals with end times. Along with its focus on future events, that there is also much emphasis on holiness. Looking at future events and living a holy life, those two things always go together in Scripture. That's why, as we're going to see later on, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again, the hope that soon we're going to see the Lord and soon we're going to be with him. This morning I was coming to church and I was coming in a taxi and met Joseph. Not this guy, but met the driver Joseph and got to talking to him, and he was telling me, you know, he said this morning, he said, I woke up about 3 o'clock, and he said, the sky looked so funny. And he said, I thought Jesus was coming again. I said, Joseph, tell me, how did you become a Christian? And then he gave me his testimony, and same guy we rode with the other week, and he didn't charge us. And he didn't charge me again today. I like that guy. In fact, I got his phone number now. But anyway, had prayer with him and all of that. Jesus is coming again. How should that impact us? Well, Joseph said it scared him. It scared him. But you know how it ought to impact us? It ought to impact us in that we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. That we pure, knowing that Jesus is coming, and he may come at any moment. It ought to impact us by causing us to have a desire to be holy in the way that we live. One commentator, I think, was absolutely right when he said, nowhere in the New Testament are the priestly and prophetic elements of Christianity so closely fused as in 1 Peter. Great book. Notice number 3, the story. Let's go through it very quickly. First of all, it begins with, of course, the introduction. Verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. And in this introduction, of course, we see, first of all, there's the introduction of the writer. And of course, it's the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, as he's also called. And then there's also the introduction of the recipients, those who are going to be receiving this epistle that Peter is writing. And a couple of things that we learn about them. First of all, we see their identity there in verse 1, verse 2. The Bible tells us that they were strangers. They were strangers. In other words, these were Jews, but they're not living in the land of Israel. They're not living in Palestine. Rather, these are strangers who have been scattered throughout the five different Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And these Jews have been scattered there, and Peter is writing to those believers who have been scattered in that area that is basically along the southern coast of the Black Sea, northern part of Asia Minor. So we see they are identified for us. We also see their relationship. And the relationship that these people had with the Apostle Peter is simply that, like Peter, These folks, had, as believers in Christ, had been elected according to the foreknowledge of God, had been saved through the working of the Holy Spirit by faith in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are those who are going to be receiving this epistle. These are believers in Jesus Christ. They are brethren in Christ. And so we see the introduction. Then notice the identity of Christians. The identity of Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, we find that Peter speaks of a couple of things. First of all, he speaks of our great salvation. Our great salvation. There's a couple of things that he's going to mention. He talks about the hope of our salvation. The hope of our salvation. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of an eternal reward. And it is a hope that will never fade away. It's a hope that will never pass away. And it's guaranteed, it's reserved for us by the power of God. And so we see the hope of our salvation. We also see the joy of our salvation. And the joy is simply that even though we will face temptations, we have confidence that the testing of our faith will always have a positive result. God doesn't send us through times of testing because he likes to watch us squirm or suffer. God sends us through times of testing because there's a good thing that he wants to bring about as a result of it. And the good is simply this. When our faith is tested, our faith is purified. When our faith is tested, our faith is purified. And so that's something, of course. It's not going to be fully understood or fully revealed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the joy of our salvation. And then there's the witness of our salvation. The witness of it. The prophets. The prophets understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. The prophets understood that he was going to suffer and die for the sins of men. The prophets, I mean, read Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy concerning the suffering of the Savior. And so they understood these things, and through their testimony, it was made known by God's Spirit, those who he has called to preach the gospel to all men. And so this gospel, the doctrine of our salvation, is certainly a wonderful thing, foretold by the prophets, passed on to men even today. But I want you to understand that it's something that is so wonderful. And this is kind of a strange verse, but it's something that we need to look at. Notice it, 1 Peter 1:12. It's something that the angels desire to look into. Now, how many of you have heard the saying that when somebody gets saved, all the angels in heaven are rejoicing? Have you ever heard that? You ever heard that? Do you know that's not right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. The Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels. Doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. But somebody in their presence is rejoicing. Well, that raises the question, why don't angels rejoice? Well, right here you find the answer. How can they rejoice about something they don't understand? I mean, think about it. When the angels rebelled and sinned against God, did God send his son to die for the angels so they could be saved? No. When man sinned and rebelled against God, what did God do? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the angels are going, huh? I don't understand that. He didn't die for us. He didn't offer a way of salvation. what is it? Why man? Our salvation, folks, is something even the angels want to investigate. Our salvation is something even the angels have a desire to look into. Wonderful salvation. Wonderful salvation that we have, foretold by the prophets, proclaimed by his preachers, but yet even the angels don't fully understand it. Even the angels don't fully understand it. Notice number two, our new life. Not only do we see our great salvation, we see our new life. And again, a couple of things. This new life that we have, it's to be a life of holiness. It's to be a life of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. As he which hath called you is holy. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy every Sunday when you go to church. And the rest of the week, live like the devil liveth. No, that's not what it says. No, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, notice it, in all manner of conversation. That simply means in every area of lifestyle. In every area of your life, be holy. Be holy. Why? Here's the reason. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy. For I am holy. New life. It's a life of holiness. Not only that, it is to be a life of reverence. We ought to live in the fear of God, knowing that we've been saved from our sins by the precious blood of Christ. And it ought to also be a life of love. 1 Peter 1, verse number 22. Notice it. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. In other words, because of all that we have through faith in Christ, the natural result of that is that we ought to love one another as brethren. We ought to love one another as brethren. By the way, not just with lip service. Oh, I love you, brother. You know, I love you, sister. I really hate your guts, but yeah, I love you. I love you. No. Notice what he said. He said we're to love one another with a, what kind of heart? Pure heart. No secret motives, no secret agenda. We love one another with a pure heart, and notice how we do it. We do it fervently, passionately. We love one another. That's the kind of relationship that we have in this new life. Not only does he talk about our great salvation, he talks about our new life. Notice number three, he talks about our priestly calling. Our priestly calling. We are to be doing three things as priests. First of all, we are to be listening. We listen to God through his word. We listen to God through his word. We're to be listening. We're to be growing. We're to be growing in our relationship with the Lord. And then we're also to be building. We're to be building our lives around God. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, and everything is to be built on him. We're to be listening, growing, building. These, my friend, are the identity of those who have been saved. But then I want you to notice number three, or letter C. We see the responsibilities of Christians. The responsibilities of Christians. This is found in chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11. And here he's going to talk about, as believers in Christ, these are our responsibilities, but it's our responsibilities individually. In other words, these are the responsibilities for every one of us. These are responsibilities for every one of us. And he's going to mention a couple of things. First of all, our responsibility toward ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said it this way. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Peter gives us that same idea. Peter is going to be giving that same principle. We are to live so that others might be saved. We're to live in such a way that others see Christ in us and they are brought to faith in the Lord themselves. That's our responsibility toward ministry. We also see our responsibility toward people. And he's going to give a listing, and it's the same thing that we have seen before. It goes from the highest, from kings, all the way down to the lowest, those who are servants. And he shows our responsibility toward people. Slaves, toward their masters, they're to be in subjection to them. Wives, toward their husbands, they are to quietly reverence them. Husbands, toward their wives, they are to honor them. And all men, toward their enemies. How all men are to respond to those who are enemies. And Peter said, do not render evil for evil. In other words, that famous philosophy that I have to be honest with you. I like it. It says, don't get mad, get even. That just appeals to me on a natural level. But no, that's not how we operate, is it? That's not, as believers in Christ, that's not how we operate. Do not render evil for evil. But to those who do evil to us, we respond by doing good, right? We respond by doing good. We're to be ready. We're to be ready in our ministry and in our responsibility toward all people. Sum it up this way. We are to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15. We're to be ready to give to every man an answer for the hope that is in us. Be ready to give an answer to every man. And then we see our responsibility toward persecution in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 17. Peter said, it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. By the way, did you notice that verse? Something very important there you need to pay attention to. Did you notice it? Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer for doing good. Did you notice that? Look at it again. Sometimes it is God's will that you're going to suffer. Not because you did something bad, because you did something good. Because you were living right, you were striving to do right. And sometimes it's God's will that you're going to suffer for that. In other words, just as Jesus Christ suffered for us, we ought to be willing to suffer for him. We ought to be willing to suffer for him. And we can face those persecutions that come into our lives as we strive to be like Christ. We can face those persecutions knowing that those who cause our persecution. See, the truth of the matter is, I don't have to not get mad but get even, because vengeance belongs to who? Belongs to him, right? And look what he says. Concerning those who bring persecution against God's people, Peter says that those are the ones that shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Our responsibility toward eternity. Responsibility toward eternity is actually very simple. It's simply this: live right because Jesus is coming again. Live right because Jesus is coming again. Then letter D, notice the responsibility of Christians. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, we just had that one. Well, yeah, we did. But remember, that was individually. This one now is collectively. In other words, what is the responsibility of Christians, all of us, collectively, as a church? This is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, to chapter 5, verse 11. And again, Paul, he speaks of several things. He talks about the surety of trials. Remember we said a minute ago, sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer, right? Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer for doing good. Now notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. In other words, when trials come, don't be shocked. Why? Well, Jesus already told you they were coming. He already told you that it's going to come, that sometimes it's God's will that these things come. So when you begin to face trials and testings and persecution, don't think it's a strange thing. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. The surety of trials. Notice also the reaction to trials. All men should rejoice in that we are allowed to suffer for Christ. And then Peter speaks of the reaction by two specific groups. He talks about the reaction by pastors. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, Peter admonishes all pastors to resign as quickly as possible. And to find a new church. No, that's not what it says. No. He says, you faithfully feed the flock which God has given to you. You be faithful to minister to those over whom God has given you the oversight. Pastors are encouraged to be faithful. Not only that, he also says concerning all those who are in the church. Not just the pastors, but all the church are to be humbly submissive to one another. Boy, that sure kills pride, doesn't it? That sure kills pride. That sure kills the exalting of self and wanting to lord over other people. No, Peter said, you be humbly submissive to one another. And then we find the instructions for trials. And again, three things that he mentions. He says, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself. Trust in the mercies of God. And then he also says that you are to faithfully resist the devil. Faithfully resist the devil. And then letter E, the conclusion. The conclusion. This is found in verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 5. And in this conclusion, we find there are some personal greetings that Peter sends, and again he names here Silvanus as being the scribe who actually did the writing as Peter spoke. He sends collective greetings from the church in Babylon and also from John Mark, who was ministering with him. He sends a simple command that they are to, in the churches there, that they're to greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, boys, settle down. It's a cultural thing. Here at HBC, if we were to write the epistle today, we would say, greet one another with a holy handshake and sing hello everybody, right? And so, but that's what, it's a cultural thing. In fact, some places they still do that. They still give, they'll greet one another with a kiss, you know. I'm still not used to it. I've had it happen. You know, you go to Sri Lanka, they give you a kiss. Both sides, you know. One is almost more than I can bear, and then they give me the double whammy. But anyway, greet one another. The idea is you show love. You show love in your greeting for one another. And then there's the wonderful benediction, peace be with you. Now notice the application. When our faith is tried, and it will be tried. We have God's promise about that, right? We have God's promise that our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tried. And when it comes, we need to have an adequate source of grace. We need an adequate source of grace to face the hour of testing. Of course, we understand that from the example of the Apostle Paul, remember? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, God said to Paul during his time of testing, God said what? My grace is sufficient. It's all you need. My grace, that's all you need. And so when we go through these times of trials, and they will come, when we go through these times of persecutions, and you can be assured they will come, yet in that time, we can rejoice in that God's grace is sufficient for us. It is sufficient. And so therefore, we can face the trials, we can face the persecutions that come into our lives with a confidence in God's grace. We can face those things with a proper conduct through God's grace. And we can also face those things with a godly character that is produced by God's grace. My grace, sufficient for you. Sufficient for you. Certainly, this is a great book dealing with practical Christian living in a world that is opposed and contrary to everything that we believe and everything that we hold precious. When we face persecutions, when we face trials in this wicked and sinful world, this book is going to show us some wonderful principles that will help us to be victorious, even in the time of trial, even in the time of testing. And so therefore, just like every other book in our Bible, this is certainly a precious book, and we need to read it, and we need to study it, and we need to master it, that when the trials and the testings come, that we will not be overcome, but we will be overcomers. Because His grace is sufficient for us.